I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Timothy. Man, I've been studying 1 Peter 3 all week, and I got to preach now from Timothy. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, that's right. We have been looking at the qualifications for elders. And then we looked at the qualifications for deacons. We saw that they're pretty much identical. Very little difference. One of the big differences is that elders have to be apt to teach, capable of teaching. Deacons, not a requirement, but we do know that in the New Testament church, deacons certainly preached, and God used them mightily. Stephen, Philip, in mighty manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So these are offices God ordained. And then when he finishes talking about the qualifications of deacon, we've got three little verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, that kind of round out this chapter. And these three verses kind of serve as a bridge, like a transition, just before we jump into a whole new area of thought or warning. Actually, when you start dealing with 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is a powerful warning against last day error and heresy and false teachings and false teachers. But these three verses kind of bridge the instructions to the warnings that begin in chapter 4. So let's read them, beginning in verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I called this section A Hope, A House, and A Hymn. A Hope, A House, and A Hymn. Because each verse is one of those three things. In verse 14, this is Paul's hope. I write these things unto you, he's writing to Timothy, hoping that I'm going to come unto you shortly. And then he talks about the house in verse 15. He gives us a reason he wrote this epistle, that you ought to know, that you would know how to behave yourself, how to conduct yourself in the house of God, the house of God, which is the pillar, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, the house of God, is never considered a building, merely a building. It's the assembly of the people, the assembly of the saints, wherever they meet. And you know, in New Testament times, they mostly met in homes, but they were often forced by persecution to meet in all sorts of places. But the church is the body. The church is the assembly. So there's the house. And then the hymn is verse 16. Because virtually every Greek scholar says that this is undoubtedly, in the way it's laid out in stanzas in the Greek, this was undoubtedly something that they sang. It's a doctrinal statement without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness, the revelation of righteousness. that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. Like a doctrinal statement. Starts all the way back with the incarnation, and then goes all the way to the ascension of the Lord. So we're going to look at these three, a hope, a house, and a hymn. And we'll start with verse 14. Paul's hope. He expresses his personal desire here to come to see Timothy. Of course, not just to see Timothy, but to see the whole church that was there in Ephesus. Timothy's bishop there, pastoring, overseeing that work. A young man, probably 30s, in his 30s somewhere. Could have been late 30s, could have been mid, could have been early 30s. But somewhere in that time, in that age group, Paul has a desire to come see him before long, but he doesn't know how long it'll be before he gets there. But, you know, Paul at this point is an aging apostle, and while he would have been, he would have had a lot of miles on him by this time. You know, some people age well. Paul had a lot of mileage. But you know what I like about this, and this kind of touched me long, long time ago, is the affection that you always see or you always read in Paul's voice when he talks to Timothy or about Timothy. I mean, he loved Timothy. Timothy was his co-laborer, fellow laborer, and he was more than that. Timothy was his friend. And you know, you've been in the ministry as long as I have, you come to realize that friends, real friends, fellow laborer friends in the ministry, well, man, they're hard to come by. And when you have a real friend, that's a treasure. That really is a blessing, because, you know, friends, they love you. And, they overlook each other's many faults. They're not out to get you. They're not out to, expose. Oh, really? You know, they love you, and they have your best interest at heart, and they want to encourage you, and they're always somebody you can talk to and bounce something off of. But the Bible says, "What a friend loveth at all times, and a brother's made for adversity." That doesn't mean you and your brother always knocking heads. It means that a real brother, that's who you want to have at your side in a time of adversity. Amen. And sometimes it's a real friend that, you know, you, let me tell you, you learn in the ministry that it's not a whole lot different than it was in the business world. I came out of the business world. I came out, you know, I was in the barber shop business, and I'm sure it's like every other business that, you know, you look at anybody that's in the same business as you as competition. That's your competitor. The guy's down the block from you or around the corner from you, he's your competitor. I know that's not the attitude you're supposed to have, but it's hard not to have it when, you know, you're competing for the same people, the same customers. That's just how you make your living. So if you ever get somebody in your chair and you're talking to them and say, "Yeah, I've been getting my hair cut over at Joe's, you know, around the corner." You know, it's hard not to say, "Man, he does a terrible job." Let me tell you, I'm looking at the back of your head here, and I don't know how that guy ever got a license. You know, but you know, you try not to say things like that. You've probably been buying your shampoo from him too, huh? Because I can see your hair's all frizzy and burned and all that, you know. But, you know, you get saved and you get filled with the Holy Ghost and you realize, you know, you can't talk about people like that. You just can't do that kind of stuff. And then you start stepping into the ministry and you find out that there's a lot of that attitude, a lot of that competitive spirit, right, that that bleeds right over into churches and into ministry. And it's sad, but a lot of pastors and ministers are not friends with other pastors. Now, I have found out that there are many who genuinely are. But I'm going to tell you, it took a while for me to develop some friendships in the ministry, because the people that I initially was associated with would do anything in their power to undermine you and to pull the rug out from under your feet and to criticize you in front of people. Joe, you want to make... You want to... Let's get you the microphone, brother. Here. You got it, Bob? Yes.
Just a real quick question. I don't know if you want to address it, but this is a question that Katie asked me today. She texted me that verse that you just quoted in Proverbs, Proverbs 18:24, and it's very different.
I quoted Proverbs 17:17.
Oh, you
did. Friend loveth at all times, but Proverbs 18:24.
It says about
he that has friends should show himself friendly.
Oh, okay, right? I mixed it up.
Yeah, that's okay. Proverbs 18:24.
Yeah. Well, she said that verse is very different.
It is.
In every translation except the King James and the New King James.
It absolutely
is. She asked me why, and I could not explain.
She texted me, too,
about
it.
Oh, she did.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Proverbs 18:24. It's, I tell you what, make your way over there, because it's actually a pretty good question.
Well, it started talking about friendship.
Yeah, we were talking about friendships, right. Proverbs 18:24.
I don't want to chase any rabbits, but...
Too late. Proverbs 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's King James. A man who has friends must show himself friendly. And look, that's a lesson to learn in itself. You want friends? Be friendly. You can't be standoffish and keep everybody at a distance and expect, I don't have no friends. Really? Who do you talk to? Nobody. But if you have a different version of the Bible, what does your version say? All right, like it says, friends will bring you to ruin. If you have friends, they'll bring you to ruin or bring you to destruction, right? Okay. Okay, what does it say? Many companions.
Many companions may come to, if you have many companions, you may come to ruin.
Yes. Some of the other versions of the Bible, that's how they translate this verse. I'm going to talk about some of the other versions in a minute also when we get down to 1 Timothy 3:16, because, boy, they translate that different too. And it's caused a lot of questions about what does this verse actually mean. I like the King James. I like its, even though the language is archaic, it doesn't change. So you can look it up, you can do your homework, and you can dig out what it says. And this is what it says. You want friends? Be friendly. Make friends. You reap what you sow. Sow friendship. Reap friendship. On the other hand, sow suspicion and distrust and animosity, and that's what you reap. But the way the other versions translate it makes it a little bit confusing, because it's like if you have many friends, it can lead you to ruin. The obvious meaning would be if you have the wrong kind of friends. Wrong influences in your life can bring you down, can bring you to ruin. So if you follow the wrong friends. And so that's the way you'd have to understand it. And there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Obviously, a good friend is going to assist you, be there for you, help you, encourage you, and so forth. But back to Paul and Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy and Paul were friends. and they were real, they were honest with each other. And Paul had his best interest at heart. And I don't believe that as ministers, elders, pastors, that there should be a spirit of competition among us either. We can't be in competition with the church around the corner. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to preach the gospel. And if they're genuine Christians, genuine ministries, then we're co-laborers. We work for the same master, right? So we're in it together. We're all in the harvest. We're all doing the work of the Lord, and we want to consider them co-laborers, not competitors. Amen. And I've made it a habit when I pass by church. Now, that doesn't mean I may agree with everything that these churches teach, but when I believe they're genuine, godly people who are serving the Lord, walking in the light that they know, I always pass by and pray that the Lord will bless them. Lord, bless them. Lord, add to them. Lord, use them mightily for your glory. You know, we have to be able to pray that for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, I won't pray that way when I drive in front of the Kingdom Hall or the Mormon temple. In fact, I'll pray just the opposite for them, you know. I see the Mormons riding on their bicycle. I'll pray, Lord, don't give them any victims. I try not to do that, you know. But, you know, I know. The Pharisees didn't rejoice when they saw all of those people flocking to the Lord. They saw the crowds coming to the Lord. They didn't say, glory to God, look at this. All these people. They didn't do that. They didn't say that. And it's a revelation of their heart. We don't want to be like that. Of course, on the other hand, I don't know that the Lord was too happy about all the people going to the Pharisees either. Because they were, you know, that kind of attitude's contagious, you know. But so, a hope. He wanted to see his friend. He wanted to be there with him. He wanted to be there shortly. But in case he couldn't come shortly, he wanted to give him some instructions. If I tarry long, verse 15, that you may know how you should behave in the house of God. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And here's an interesting thought. Now, Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus. He's there pastoring, teaching, evangelizing, and so on. I would have thought Paul had already instructed Timothy in those things, you know, how to behave yourself in the house of God. And certainly he had these doctrines, you know, well established in his own heart, like in verse 16 when he's talking about this doctrine, which we believe was probably a well-known hymn, a hymn that they actually sang. But he says, I'm writing that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, probably because his former instructions had been oral, now they were going to be written, and also it's something that Timothy could use as he instructed others. Here's Paul's instructions, you know, that there's a certain way to behave yourself in the house of God. There's acceptable behavior and unacceptable behavior. But don't you like the name Paul uses for the church, the house of God? House, there's a Greek word, oikos. It's translated sometimes house, sometimes household. But that's what it means. We're the household of God. We're the family of God. And that's a very dear, very tender title of God's people. You are God's family. You are God's household. He says that very thing over in Ephesians 2. I'm going to take just a minute and read a verse over here. You can turn if you like, or you can just listen. But Paul uses this kind of terminology frequently. This is just one instance. In Ephesians 2:19, he says to the church, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." I like the way Williams translates that. Williams translates it, "You are members of his family." You are members of his family. The household of God. That's a very tender and dear designation for the church, the house of God. And that means that we are brothers and sisters. And in fact, the Bible uses that language also to speak of us in 1 Timothy 5. Y'all awake? All right, look with me over to chapter 5. Just keep your finger, in chapter 3, because we're coming right back. But look with me over to chapter 5. I want to read a verse or two over here. The church of God is called the family of God. So it's not some impersonal organization that you have some membership in. It's not some cold institution. It's a family, the family of God. As with any family, families go through things, but we're supposed to love our family. I know that there are dysfunctional families. I know that there are families that are at war with each other, and that happens in the church as well. But ideally, a family should love one another, care for one another, be concerned for one another, help one another, comfort one another, assist one another. And while our own personal family may have been dysfunctional, maybe the family you were raised in was very dysfunctional, and maybe you're still struggling with things in your personal life, in the church of God, let's do our part to not be a dysfunctional family. Let's us care about one another. Amen. Let's us bear one another's burdens so that if somebody's crying, hey, let's care. If somebody's needy, let's help. Let's not carry the dysfunction of the world into the church family. But let's be a caring body. That's what it's supposed to be. He calls us the household of God. You're the family of God. He's talking to the church, whether they're Greek, whether they're Gentile or Jewish. That doesn't matter. What matters is you are God's child. That makes you my brother, makes you my sister. And look, this is exactly the language he uses in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're all equal members of God's family. It says in verse 1, 1 Timothy 5:1, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, the elder women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, with all purity." It's exactly what he tells us. The older men, the elder men, you respect them, treat them as fathers. The older women, the elder women, you respect them as mothers. The young men as brothers, the younger women as sisters, with all purity. So, as brothers and sisters, we hug each other. There's nothing sensual about it. If you hug your sister, it's not sensual. It better not be. If you hug your brother, there's nothing sensual there. It's just affection, brotherly affection, sisterly affection. If something is untoward, I want to know about it. Because there have been times I've had to tell people, you can't hug the women no more. I have had to tell that. I have had to do that before. just because it wasn't right. But thankfully, that's been few and far between. But, you know, generally speaking, everybody knows this is our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there's nothing sensual. It's just, it's brotherly love. It's brotherly care. That's the way it's supposed to be. And you know, when a family gets together, if yours is like mine, you eat. That's what we do. We eat. And you know, that's what we do when we get together. And not just physical food, you know, the spiritual food, the bread, the meat, the milk. That's how the Bible describes the food that we eat. You know, 1 Peter 2:2, desire, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The Bible refers to the word of God as bread and meat and honey and so manna. So we get together, we eat. Because, you know, the church doesn't grow just by addition. It grows by nutrition. And so we need to eat. We need to eat to be healthy. We need to eat to grow. And so it's important that when we meet, we eat. And of course, a family, if it's going to function the way it's supposed to, it has to love. It has to love. And where it doesn't love, then you know that's a sickness in the family. When people are incapable of loving, incapable of caring, that's a part of the family that needs prayer. You know, there are people in the world who are incapable of loving others. They just can't do it. They are self-absorbed. You could call them narcissists. They're in love with themselves. Or I'm sure that some of my brothers and sisters with psychological backgrounds would have some sort of a term for the disorder. But the bottom line is that many times people are so wrapped up in themselves that they're incapable of actually caring about anybody else or incapable of loving others. But as a church, we have to care about one another. We even have to care about the people who are odd. And you know who's odd? You are! You are peculiar! The Bible says we are peculiar. And to the world, we are odd. Man, y'all are weird. Yeah. You're not thinking, you're thinking of the church around the corner. No? But so we love each other. We overlook each other's many faults, as the Bible says. We look out for each other. That's what we're supposed to do. And I also like this designation when he expands on his definition of the church as the house of God, the household of God. Notice back in chapter 3 and verse 15, he calls it the church of the living God. The church of the living God. I know that this is, you know, as opposed to the congregations of the dead idols. You remember in Ephesus, that was the temple of the goddess Artemis or Diana. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that temple up on a hill. It was so magnificent. It was surrounded by 127 gigantic pillars. And each one of those pillars was a gift from a king. And some of them were embedded with jewels. Some of them were plated with precious metals. But you know what was inside of that elaborate temple? A stone dead goddess. The goddess that they worshipped. In contrast, we are the household of the living God. A living God. Who When we meet, he is in our midst. He's the Lord of the lampstands. The Bible says he is in the midst of the lampstands. So I understand that to mean that every time the Church of Christ gathers, wherever it gathers, when it's a true body of Christ, the Lord himself is right there in the midst of them. I envision him walking in the midst of the church, walking in the midst of that lampstand, which is what the church is called, the churches of the lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3. And the Lord walking right in the midst of them. In fact, I see the Lord walking in the midst of them. Just, I envision it, that as we worship, as we sing, as we pray, he's right there. He hears your prayer. He hears your cry. He lays his hand on your shoulder. He comes and walks among us to heal and to deliver and to ease a burden and to soothe a wounded soul or a broken heart. We do serve the living God, the God who hears prayer. It's not like you're praying to a stone, a rock, or a chunk of wood, but to the living God. And then, also in verse 15, another designation for the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. That's how Paul describes the church here. The pillar and ground of the truth. Again, I think he draws the imagery from the Temple of Diana, the giant pillars. You know, we know what pillars are. They hold up the roof, giant pillars. And the ground, the word there is stay, buttress, bulwark, something that holds something up. I think some translations translate it foundation or base, but it's a bulwark. And this particular designation of the church has caused quite a bit of controversy through the centuries, because the Catholic Church has said, you see, that's us. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, you Protestants, y'all think the Bible is the pillar and ground of the truth. But it's the church that decides what the truth is. It's the church that determines the truth. It's not the Word of God that determines how the church should act. It's the church that determines, the vice versa, the opposite of it. And the church is the standard. And of course, they pull out the other passages, Thessalonians, about, hold fast the traditions that you've been taught and so on. But they don't do what?
They don't even hold on to their own traditions.
They don't hold on to them forever. Not when it's not convenient. But, it seems a little, the language seems a little convoluted here. But basically, what this simply says is that the church is the custodian of the truth. It's the defender of the truth. It's the upholder of the truth. It's the supporter of the truth. It's the proclaimer of the truth, the defender of the truth. The Word of God is the truth. Amen. Thy word is truth, Jesus said, John 17:17. So the church is the one that's supposed to defend it, uphold it, support it, dispense it. We don't invent it. We don't change it. If anything, we're supposed to uphold it and do our very best to model it. And God help us if we add to it or subtract from it. But we're supposed to be the pillar, hold it up, uphold it, proclaim it, declare it, defend it. But there's no substitute for it either, Isaiah says truth has fallen in the street. And unfortunately, I think that's where we live today. And then verse 16, we looked at the house, we looked at the hope, and now let's look at the hymn, verse 16. Without controversy, no disputing this, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery to us is something concealed, but in biblical times, it's something revealed. It's the revelation here. The revelation of godliness. I think this word is also, Eusebius translated holiness, but mostly it's translated godliness. But great is the revelation of godliness. How do you obtain godliness? How do we obtain holiness? It's a great revelation. And he tells us God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And this is the part that I wanted to mention that's different in the other versions as well. King James, New King James, which come from the received text, what we call the authorized version or the majority text, the Greek word here is theos, God. Great is the mystery of God, of godliness. God, theos, was manifest in the flesh. But you know the other versions, they just say he or who. What version do you have? What does it say? He. And the cults love that. The cults love to run to that particular passage and say, oh, you see. It's one of the verses they like to use to dispute a Trinity. But anyway, you just take them back to the King James and tell them, no, in the Greek, in the King James, theos, God, was manifest in the flesh. You know, it makes a difference if it was God who was manifest in the flesh. And of course, this deals with the incarnation, that is, that God became man. So it speaks of the pre-existence of the Lord, his eternal existence. God, it was God who was manifest in the flesh. This goes back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Go all the way down to verse 14, John 1:14. Which says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who was that Word? John 1:1. The Word who was with God. That Word became flesh. That's Jesus Christ. So that speaks of his pre-existence. It speaks of the incarnation. This is a great revelation. God was manifested in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. He came in human form. God became one of us. We must believe that. Amen. We absolutely must. He says, God, who was manifest in the flesh, was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Now, justified, when we speak about being justified, often we think of ourselves as sinners who have to be made just, you know, declared just by faith in Christ. I remember one of the old definitions of what does justified mean. What it means is it's just as if I'd never sinned, you know, justified. But because the Lord forgives us and washes us clean, we believe on him. But what about God who is manifest in the flesh? How would he have to be justified if he never sinned? Well, actually, the word there, while it's translated justified, means vindicated. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Vindicated in what way? Well, vindicated that he was God by the signs and wonders that he performed. He walked on water. He multiplied the loaves and fish. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. And then, while they crucified him, he didn't stay dead. So he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit in his resurrection, vindicated in the miracles that he performed. And scene of angels here. Well, we know that angels were sent to announce his coming. I love the passages in Luke's gospel when the shepherds were out in the fields, and Luke chapter 2 and verse 8 says the shepherds were watching over their flocks by night. And listen to this, Luke 2, 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them unto heaven, the shepherds said to one another, We're going to Bethlehem. Can you imagine that vision, what they saw that night? The host of heaven singing. He was seen of angels. Angels heralded his coming. Angels ministered to him after the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4, Luke 4. They strengthened him in the garden. Angel rolled away the stone after the resurrection. And of course, angels were there at his ascension. He was preached unto Gentiles. Verse 16 says, preached unto the Gentiles. Well, not just to the Jews, but to us too. The gospel was brought and believed on in the world. So that this gospel message, here we are 2,000 years later and 2 billion people on earth profess to be Christians. We won't try to guess how many of them actually are, but 2 billion profess to be followers of Christ. And then received up into glory. There's his ascension unto glory. So it covers everything from his pre-existence, this hymn, from his pre-existence all the way to his ascension to heaven. So proclaimed to the Gentiles, accepted by multitudes, exalted to glory. And I would like to know the tune that verse was set to. Because what a great hymn that would be. You gotta love, look, if this is an example of the old hymns, just look at how rich they were in doctrine. Right? I mean, these weren't shallow little songs. These were songs rich in biblical content. They put meat on your bones when you sing them. They're like sermons in themselves. Praise God. Well, I'm going to quit there tonight. And we'll pick up in chapter 4 next week. Praise God. Next week, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines taught by demons. You mean there's demons out there in the world? Yeah, and they teach. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be diligent students of your word, to be lovers of your word. Lord, to remember your word, to be able to use it effectively, not only in our own walk and for our own victory in life, but as you use us to share with others. Lord, help us to fill more than notebooks. Fill our hearts, Lord, we pray, with your word and your light, that we might walk victoriously in it. Help us, Lord, to glorify you each day this week. Help us to guard our tongues, to guard our minds, our thoughts, our actions, and use us for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. If anyone needs prayer tonight, we'll be happy to pray with you. Don't forget Friday night. If you can make the financial seminar, we'd love to see you then.